All right, tonight we're beginning our new series, The Bible from 20,000 Feet, Part 1. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 5. And I chose the title, The Bible from 20,000 Feet, because at first I was saying The Bible from 50,000 Feet, but we're not going to be going that fast. We're going to be going slow enough, kind of like sub-airline altitude, kind of, you know, in between 20,000 feet. So you can pull out binoculars and focus in on certain areas and certain details. So it's not going to be too fast, not too slow. So the first five chapters basically broke it down into five sections. The five main points that we're going to look at tonight. First is the creation and how it relates to the power of God's Word. Then the creation of mankind, being made in the image of God. Temptation and fall, the gospel in Genesis, and then the population of the earth begins. Those are five major themes in these first five chapters. So starting off with creation and the power of God's Word, one of the first things that stands out in Genesis, the first chapter, is the account of creation. Nine times it says, God said. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God said, and there's a succession of stages of the creation. And the point, one main point there is that God created the universe out of nothing. There was no raw material, it was just His spoken word. It kind of points to the power of His spoken word. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The only ingredient was His word. So God's word to us in the Bible, so this is a very profound point, but true, and that is God's word to us in the Bible carries the same power that His words carried on the day of creation. You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, when Jesus pretty much summarized the two central themes of the Bible and told the apostles that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations. You know, repentance and remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness, those two words, sum up the Bible. When Jesus spoke those two words, it was the same voice speaking those two words that spoke creation into existence. And, you know, you think of the folly of not following those words, you know, not following the words of the Creator. I love 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, how it kind of puts in perspective the universal power of God's Word. In this little section, Peter addresses the subject of people mocking God's Word, mocking His promises throughout the Old Testament, and saying that they're never going to happen. You know, saying that, yeah, God said those things ages past, but, you know, it's been hundreds of years and nothing's happened. It wasn't true. And they mock His Word. And I just love the way Peter phrases it, the way he puts it. He says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then Peter goes on to say, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he's just pointing out that in reality, this long delay they're seeing, in reality, is being caused by God's word. By His word, He's causing history to take this path. Just as by His word He started history and created the world. his word, the universal power of his word, underlying everything. Second main point that stands out in these first five chapters is how mankind was made in the image of God. One fundamental reason that God calls us to follow his word is because we were made in his image. There's a logical connection there. To draw an illustration on the board, and these long delays in drawing, I can edit out of the audio for the website. So God started off by creating the heavens and the earth. And then he slowly refined that creation and brought definition to it. And then in the end, he created mankind, which was distinctly separate from the rest of creation. There's something very special about mankind that separated from the rest of creation, because mankind was made in his image. We were meant to reflect his character. So the only way to reflect his character is to follow his word. So when people rebel, when we're born in this natural state of rebellion, what we're basically doing is changing the created order. It's an unnatural thing not to follow God's word, not to live in relationship with God. We're basically tearing creation apart. We're blocking this reflection, or preventing that reflection to take place. So the reason we follow his word, one fundamental reason, is because we're made in his image. So another little insight that we can gain from the truth of being created in his image is an insight into hell. It's hard for our minds to grasp the reality of hell. But as I was thinking about this, how we're made in God's image, it's just a natural result. When people are in this state, when they're disconnected from God, when a being made in God's image is not aligned with God's word, not living in relationship with God, in living in a completely unnatural state, this just leads to the destruction of hell. It's just the natural end result of this state. The profound concepts we can barely begin to grasp, but. And then, you know, the natural byproduct of living in relationship with God, living in alignment with his word, is going to heaven. And another insight here in being made in the image of God is we get an insight into the nature of God himself. When you read Genesis 1:26, at first, you might think that's grammatically not correct, because it says, "Then God said, let us, plural, make man in our image." It's kind of a startling verse there, but it's an indication of the nature of God. There's the Trinitarian nature. There's God the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. That plurality in the Godhead. There's three personalities in the Godhead. And this is just one evidence for the Trinity. I kind of think of the Trinity being analogous to, you know, being that we're made in his image, we're also Trinitarian beings. And I think it's sometimes easier to relate to the Trinitarian nature of God by looking at our Trinitarian nature, how we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Soul is generally understood to be our mind and emotions, our body, our physical body, and our spirit. That's a Trinitarian being. You kind of think of it as being analogous to our body is analogous to the Son of God, the body of God. Our spirit is analogous to the Holy Spirit, and our soul to the Father. Even though they're infinitely different, there is some kind of parallel there. It kind of, to me, helps make more sense of the Trinity. And then the next third main concept or lesson here in the first five chapters, the temptation and the fall. So God created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind in His image. And then mankind chooses to run away from God, to ignore His word, to break that fellowship, and fall. That's the next event in the chronology of the Bible. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So this character comes into the picture called the serpent, who is instrumental in causing Adam and Eve to run from God. And it's a little mysterious exactly who this serpent was. Well, it's clear that he was Satan, but the reason we know it was Satan is because in verse 15 of chapter 3, God proclaims that the seed of the woman, the Messiah or Christ, would eventually defeat the serpent. And so that indicates that the serpent is Satan himself. But whether or not the serpent, whether or not Satan literally, possessed a serpent, or if this serpent is more of an allegory to try and represent a pre-fall reality, or to try to translate a pre-fall reality into post-fall language and comprehension. What happened there in the Garden of Eden perhaps is really beyond our grasp. I'm sure it involved dimensions of reality we're not even aware of, because they were living in an unfallen state. So it's really hard for us to relate to what happened. So it is, some will argue that the serpent is an allegory, symbolic of a reality we can't understand. But one thing is clear, is it was Satan himself. As a kind of backing up for a little more background information on this event of the fall, before God created the world, He created angels. And so in the chronology, that would be the first thing that we know about through the Bible. Through some of the prophets, they give us insights into Satan's origin. So in some unknown time before the creation of the world, God created angels. Job 38:4-7 indicates that the angels, quote, shouted for joy when God created the world. So kind of picture this angelic host just shouting with a heavenly joy at the wonderful, beautiful work of creation. It's such a beautiful thing. And all the angels rejoiced. And Satan was one of those. Satan was one of those angels that shouted for joy. Satan, at one time, was the highest ranking angel. He was had this authority that no other angel had. And for some reason, pride entered his heart, and he bought into this lie that somehow he could take the place of God. He was no longer satisfied with his position, and he wanted to somehow be higher than God, be like God. He bought into this lie that he could become like God. And in the end, the exact opposite happened. And we'll read about that, a little overview of that. In Isaiah chapter 14, 12-15, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." That is, he wanted to have a higher position in heaven than he already had. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And stars of God were often symbolic of angels of God. He wanted to be higher than all the angels, all the other cherubs. Satan was a cherub, which was the highest ranking angel. So there were other cherubs too, but he seems to be the arch cherub. Anyways, He wanted to have the most authority. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God, take his place. But then the prophet said, you know, this is what you want, this lie you're buying into, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. So the exact opposite happened. So after Adam and Eve, after he fell, somehow he wound up in the Garden of Eden tempting Adam and Eve. And he tried to sell Adam and Eve on the same lie he was buying into. A lot of times I think people think of Adam and Eve, the lie Satan told Adam and Eve, as being like an isolated thing, but there's continuity between what happened there and what happened in Satan's life. He just was repeating the same lie. Because he said, he first said to Eve, he said, has God said that you shouldn't eat this fruit? He questioned God's word. And then he goes on to say, God, or you will not die when you eat this fruit, but rather you will become like God. That's what Satan told Eve. He said, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will become like God. Just echoing what he was believing about himself, becoming like God. But it's a lie. It's a total lie. Then what happened? Adam and Eve bought into the lie, and the exact same thing happened in Adam and Eve's life that happened in Satan's life. The exact opposite happened. Rather than ascending into this like higher state of being, they were thrown down to a lower state of being. They lost their place in the Garden of Eden, and they became subject to death, and they plunged the entire world into the fall. So the main theme there, the lesson is the lies of Satan. He promises one thing, and the exact opposite happens. And we can take that lesson into our own lives on a daily basis. On a daily basis, we're bombarded with Satan's lies in many different ways. In the media, in the world, in many different ways, tells us lies. You know, some of the most direct lies would be that there is no God. You know, that Jesus didn't die for our sins. And those are lies, those are head-on lies, but then there's more subtle lies. The point is, or sin, you know, the whole subject of sin. Sin is always a lie. The temptations that we encounter are lies from Satan. And when we buy into those lies, when we give into the temptations, we're seeking one thing, but you can guarantee the exact opposite will always happen. Sin always leads to destruction. So Jesus called Satan in John 8:44 the father of lies. He's the father of lies. He first lied to himself, suffered the consequence, and he lied to Adam and Eve, and they suffered the consequence. And he continues to lie on a daily basis to us through many different means. To seek solutions to problems in the world's ways, or the way the world would do it, and not God's ways. Not handling problems God's way.
Not to take you off topic or anything, but Jesus called Satan... He said he was a murderer from the beginning.
We could read it. Let's read it. I was going to read that whole section. But.
Okay. I was wondering what he was referring to. You know, I guess when you could maybe theorize that sin is equal to death, and, you know, he initially... You know, sin against God, good God. And
I thought that meant because, in a way, he kind of murdered Adam and Eve because they were going to die.
He essentially murdered Adam and Eve because Satan knew exactly what was going to happen. He experienced it for himself. I mean, he just was thrown out of heaven, and like that one passage says, he fell like lightning, just this dramatic fall.
Right.
Just bang, you know, he suffered the consequence. He knew what was going to happen, and he just, knowing that, he went to Adam and Eve and tried to trick them and buying them the same lie. He knew it was going to happen, and sure enough, it happened. So he basically murdered them. I mean, that would be one example. But John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So father of lies is a paraphrase for father of it. It referring to lies.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, a murderer, a liar. There's another passage, I can't remember where it is, where Jesus says that Satan comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So the next main point here in the first five chapters would be the gospel in Genesis. Believe it or not, we see the gospel here in the first pages of the Bible. So when Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie, they ate the fruit, and then what immediately happened was they went from living in a state of peaceful fellowship with God to suddenly find themselves in a state of separation from God, running from God in fear and shame. So they are immediately separated from God. And this is what leads into the gospel in Genesis. But first, let's just read the account here of what they did after the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7 says, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam, in there in verse 7, Adam became aware of his nakedness, which was a byproduct of just being severed from his relationship with God. And he went and sowed fig leaves. He took a plant and sewed like a covering. And then we read in verse 21 that God, you know, after they sowed the fig leaves, God went and killed an animal and made tunics for them out of animal skin. So what the fig leaves they were wearing was insufficient. So God went and killed an animal and made tunics. So Adam and Eve, trying to make their own covering, trying to cover their nakedness through their own efforts, is symbolic of mankind trying to earn salvation through their own works, through their own efforts, to cover their sins or make up for their sins through their own efforts. God making clothes out of animal skin for Adam and Eve is symbolic of God's work to cover our sins, God's effort, his free gift to cover our sins. Those tunics were like a free gift. The first clothing donation on the face of the earth was from God to Adam and Eve. He gave them clothes. It was a gift. And it was completely his doing. He made those clothes. Adam and Eve had nothing to do with it. So right there, you see the two themes of the gospel. You know, salvation by works or salvation by a gift from God. The essence of the gospel, forgiveness. And not only that, but in order for that gift to be made possible, for Adam and Eve to be covered by that animal skin, in order for that to happen, blood had to be shed. An animal had to die, which of course is symbolic of how Christ had to die. For our sins to be covered, Christ had to die. Blood had to be shed in order for our sins to be covered. So, some powerful symbolism there pointing to the gospel. And furthermore, it's just a profound thing to ponder that what happened there was, seemed to be the first time that anybody died or there was any bloodshed on the face of the earth. The first time there was any bloodshed was God making clothes for Adam and Eve. Just a profound thing to ponder. In effect, performing the first sacrifice that pointed to Christ. The first sacrifice of many throughout history that points to Christ. So to kind of put that into a picture, you got the beginning of history, before the fall, there was no death. The first instance of bloodshed was God making clothes out of animal skin for Adam and Eve. It was essentially a sacrifice. And from that day forward, throughout history, the next instance we see is Adam's child, son, Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice to God from an animal. And then there, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, Abraham, the patriarchs, and then throughout Israel, you see sacrifices, long history of sacrifices leading up to the cross, the final sacrifice, the real payment for our sins, the means that provided a real covering for our sins, to wash our sins away. It just was a straight line to the cross. It's a spiritual law that in order for sins to be forgiven, blood has to be shed. Life for life. I mean, that's how sin is canceled out. Life for life. And it's Jesus' life was given in our place. But Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." It's a spiritual law. And then the final point in our study tonight, in the first five chapters. So we've gone from the creation of the world, the creation of angels, the creation of mankind in the image of God, the temptation of Adam and Eve and the fall, the gospel seen there and at the moment of the fall. And then going on into chapter 4 and 5, we start to see the population of the earth begin. The earth begins to become populated. In chapter 4, Adam and Eve have their first two children, Cain and Abel. Cain basically lived a life in the flesh. Cain murdered Abel. Now, Abel walked by faith and offered a sacrifice by faith that was acceptable to God, but Cain was in the flesh and his offering wasn't acceptable, and he killed Abel out of jealousy. So Cain is an ungodly person, Abel is a godly person.
Can you expand on why one offering was acceptable and the other wasn't?
I think it's inferred that God told them what was acceptable.
That would be one answer. That, and then Abel defied that, or Cain defied that. I thought about that question, and it doesn't really make it totally clear, and it's a good question. And I kind of thought is just simply Cain's was offered by faith, or no, Abel's was offered by faith and Cain's wasn't. I do think actually in Hebrews it might say that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I think so.
One by faith and one not by faith.
Yeah.
So then essentially it boiled down to what was going on inside their heart. Cain was probably, I mean, it says that he was jealous. So maybe he saw his brother worshiping God and offering a sacrifice, and so out of jealousy he kind of comes up with an offering of the ground, which God didn't command for them to do. It wasn't really out of a true heart of worship. It was just out of...
It wasn't a blood sacrifice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I think the key word would be faith. No faith. And I do think there is a passage in Hebrews that says that. Anyways, it's kind of interesting, a few details that follow. It says in verse 16 of chapter 4, after this whole thing happened, Cain, quote, went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he just ran away. And then it goes on to say that he had a child named Enoch and built a city. So Cain goes in that direction, running away from God and building a city, which is symbolic of earthly security. And it's in contrast to what Seth's descendants did. So after Cain left, Adam and Eve had another child, Seth. And Seth went on to have a child. And verse 26 kind of sets him in contrast to Cain when it says, he didn't go build a city. Rather, he just says that he and his children, quote, began to call on the name of the Lord. So the two details the passage points out about Cain and Seth, Cain built a city and Seth called on the name of the Lord. So again, just continuing the pattern of the two different directions, you know, seeking God and seeking earthly security. And then chapter 5, the final chapter of our study tonight, is just simply a genealogy. It's the first segment of the genealogy in Luke, tracing the Christ lineage from Adam to Noah. And then from Noah, you know, Luke takes it all the way to Joseph. But it says there in Luke 3:23, summing up Genesis chapter 5, or actually in 36, it says, the son of Noah, after listing all the other descendants, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we were just talking about Adam and Seth and then his son Enosh, and then chapter 5 takes it several generations all the way to Noah. And we'll be looking at Noah next week. That's our study.